very high emphasis on the Word of God. And as we listen this morning to the Word, we realize, again, unlike the truth of this world, which changes, God's Word never changes. So that is what we are here to hear. We're not here to hear man's words. We're here to hear the Word of God. May it be so as it goes from this pulpit this morning. But today we finish our close study of what's a marvelous chapter of the Bible. And whether you see it as three parables, that of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or if you see it as I do, one parable in three acts, there's no denying that this is glorious truth here. We are indeed in holy ground in Luke chapter 15. As an unsaved boy growing up, I remember the story of the prodigal son. It was an account that seemed to be taught often. What I don't remember from my childhood is the verses that are before us today. Now, it's quite possible that my heart was closed. You know, I was an unsaved boy and closed to the truth. And perhaps I heard it but blocked it out or tuned it out in my rebellion. But I also believe it's quite possible that there is a different explanation. Often, the prodigal son is taught because of the beauty of the story. But the end is neglected, perhaps because of fear that it would take away from the impact. But we don't get to handle God's word this way. Verse-by-verse exposition is critical because it keeps us from cherry-picking, only focusing on the things in the Word of God that we want to. But all of God's word is profitable and should be taught. I believe that the emphasis for parents who have had children who stray deviates from the very point of why Jesus gave this account. Now, what I'm not saying is there's not truth in that, that parents who have children who are astray, we should want them to come and wake up from the pig pen, as it were. There is truth in that. But that's not the point of Luke 15. There's certainly hope for parents if you have astray today. But that's not why Jesus gave this parable. The context makes that very clear. The tragedy of leaving out verses 25 through 32 is that we subvert Jesus' very point. This account points to and illustrates the two different responses of two sons to the grace of a kind and loving father. And it loses its meaning when one of the sons is ignored. One son is self-righteous. The other has come to know that he is a sinner. One is lost in a far country. The other is lost right in the father's house. The self-righteous older brother dominates the rest of Luke chapter 15. He's not there by mistake. He is playing the part of the religious leaders. While both groups from the beginning of chapter 15 were listening, tax collectors and sinners were certainly in attendance and were listening. The main audience for this was the Pharisees and scribes. They were the older brother. And Jesus tells the parable in such a way that it reveals the error in their response to repentant sinners when they turn to Christ. Like the father who pleads with the older son, Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees, even at this late hour, to come into the house and join the feast. But the question for us today is, what righteousness are we clinging to? Are we like the older brother, trusting in our own righteousness, which, by the way, is no righteousness at all? Or are we trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone today? When we approach God's word, it is not our goal to see the sin of everyone else. It is the goal to see how these truths apply to us individually and corporately. And so if your normal response to the word is to see everyone else, oh, that person needs to hear this, or that person needs to follow that, you may be more prone to the older brother syndrome than you might have thought. Today, let's humbly see what God has for us, not for everyone else. The title of today's message is The Older Brother Syndrome. The Older Brother Syndrome. So let's read, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 15, and we will read till the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he, that's the servant, he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Father, as always, we need you today. We want you to be our teacher. It's your word. And so I pray that your spirit would lead us, would convict us, would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, would build us up, Lord. We want to be built up and strong servants of yours. And so I pray that you would bring your word to bear on each of our individual lives today. Pray that we would have a balanced approach to your word, and that we would go out of here rejoicing that you have spoken your truth that remains unchanged since the dawn of time, would affect us for your glory this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one this morning, from verses 25 through 27, the older brother hears of repentance and acceptance. The older brother hears of his younger brother and how he has repented and been accepted. And so we see in verse 25 that the celebration had begun without him. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. The older son was out working hard in the field. The word older here is the word presbyteros. It's the word that's translated elder often in the New Testament. And so this elder son, he's out in the field. The word field is the word that we get our word agriculture from. He's out working the farmland. He's out working a piece of ground. And so he comes and approaches the house. He drew near to the residence, his house where he lived with the father. Now, it's important for us to realize that the fields in the society were often several miles away from the village or from the house of the owner. So as he approached, he had no knowledge of anything unusual. This was just like any other day when he's coming home from work. But today, he hears music and dancing. So he says, "What is that? Is that music that I hear?" Both music and dancing, this is the only time in Greek in the New Testament that these Greek words are used. The word music is the word symphonios. We get our word symphony from this word. It is a unison of sounds. Literally, it is to voice with. It is a harmonious concert of instruments, perhaps flutes and harps, kind of common around this time, other instruments. So he hears music. And then the word dancing is The word choron, we get our word choreography from this word. It suggests that there were probably gestures, maybe clapping of hands, perhaps steps in this performance of dancers. So the father had hired a band and dancers for this celebration. And so in verse 26, we see that the brother investigates. The older brother investigates. Verse 26, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. This word for servant often refers to a child servant. It's not the common word for servant, which is doulos. This is a special servant that gets called, that gets summoned. And so the older son begins to inquire what is happening. It's imperfect tense, means it's ongoing. He was trying to ascertain what these things could be. It speaks of an eager and enthusiastic action. He was questioning, not just one question. So what are some of the questions he may have been asking? Well, what is going on? Why the music and dancing? What are we celebrating? A pop-up party on a workday was surely unusual, so we can understand why he would be asking these questions. It seems, though, quite possible. When we think about and when we see his response and we see the selfish and self-centered way in which he responds, that it's quite possible that he might have thought, hey, this party, it's got to be for me, right? It's kind of like Haman in the book of Esther. Haman couldn't possibly think that the king would want to honor somebody else, like Mordecai. So any honor, it has to be me he's talking about. So maybe he was thinking, hey, it's a surprise party for me. But if so, his hopes were dashed when he heard the words, your brother, your brother. This was unexpected and unwelcomed news to him. And so in verse 27, we see the prodigal, the younger brother, has come home. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He has arrived, and your father has killed the fattened calf. He sacrificed that special young bullock that was set aside. He slayed the animal that was reserved for just such a special occasion as this. And then the explanation, because he received him back safe and sound. Now, this word that he received him back safe and sound, we get our word hygiene from this word. Well, what's hygiene? Good hygiene is to be in good health. It has to do with our health. It means uncorrupted, which is quite ironic, considering that the son had just recently come from the pig pen. They would think of him as corrupted, this older brother certainly would have, and the Pharisees, listening to this account, would have considered him corrupted. But this servant declares that he is safe and sound, that he is uncorrupted, that he's now back under the protection of the Father, and he's in good spiritual and physical health, well, both in body and in mind. And so the safe return of a healthy son, after many days and nights of not knowing where he was or how he was, that's an obvious occasion for celebration. The servant is so matter of fact, because the joyful response was so natural, up against the unnatural response of the sinful older brother. And so he comes to see that there was a return and an acceptance. Now, point number two this morning, from verses 28 through 30, this is the older brother syndrome. And if we were to boil it all down to one word, that word would be self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The older brother syndrome is summed up as self-righteousness. But it has some notable characteristics that we'll see as we see his response to all this. Now, if you were reading through these verses, you might not come up with five. You might come up with four. Some of these things do dovetail. But I think that there is indication that these five are there. And so walk through this with me this morning. Number one, the self-righteous characteristic of anger. Look with me at verse 28. But he became angry. He was angry. This word speaks not of a temporary fit of passion, but it carries the idea of deep-seated wrath. He was enraged, or we might say he flew into a rage. He was hot. His anger boiled over. One of the commentators, Robertson, suggests that this was the explosion as the result of long resentment towards his wayward brother. And you can just imagine, here he is coming back from the field, how many times he's been out in the field saying, I've got to do all this work while my brother is out gallivanting in some other country. And this resentment starts to boil over when he hears of his return. And remember the context here. Luke 15, verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Do you see the underlying resentment and anger in that statement? This self-righteous anger is precisely why Jesus uses this extended illustration in response. It reminds me so much of the anger of Cain against his brother Abel. And isn't it interesting that the reason Cain was angry and murdered his brother is because Abel was accepted. Because Abel was accepted. Sound familiar? Surely seems to fit pretty well. So self-righteous characteristic number one, anger. Now secondly, self-righteous characteristic number two is that of self-will. Continue in verse 28. So number one, he became angry, and then was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. He was not willing to go in. Again, this is in imperfect tense, which means it wasn't a one-time, but it was a continual unwillingness. He wouldn't enter the house, but refused. In his willfulness, he stayed outside, perhaps in protest. And so his father came out and began pleading with him. This also, in the tense in Greek, is imperfect. That means he keeps on pleading with him. And the word pleading here is the word parakaleo. It's what we, when we call the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. That's the word that we get this pleading from, beseeching or begging his son. He was entreating him, but this son's self-will was strong. The father kept inviting and his son kept refusing, and oh, how much that pictures the interactions we've seen between Jesus and the Pharisees all throughout the gospel according to Luke. Inviting and rejecting. The brother, in his stubborn self-will, is unmoved by his brother's safe return or by his father's appeal. And so we see anger, we see self-will, and now thirdly, we see pride. Verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. His blindness and hardness all now comes to the surface. After years of duplicity, the occasion is here to show himself for what he really is. And it comes in the response as he answers his father. And note the first word in his response, this word, look. Not a very respectful way to start a conversation with your father. Look. For so many years, I have been serving you. This word serving, it means he's to be enslaved or to be in bondage. But note the difference between the service of, say, a Jacob and his attitude. Although he was serving an unfair master in Laban, in Genesis 29:20, Jacob, it says this, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Beginning in verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So he's getting his liberation. He's going to be free. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now note in particular these last two verses. But if the slave plainly says, I love my family. No. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is permanent, voluntary service that comes from love. He doesn't do this just because he loves his wife and children, but because he loves his master. Contrast that with this older son who's saying all these years of service, they seemed more to be endured by him than that he would do it out of love for his father. Now, there is no denying in the efforts that he's put forth. Self-righteous people are good workers. They're good workers. But Hughes gets at the heart of the issue when he says this. R. Kent Hughes wrote this. He was a respectable, correct, exemplary, obedient, dutiful son. He was steady, dependable, industrious, and thrifty. And he also had a high sense of moral righteousness. What was the problem was their motivation, was his motivation. Why was he working? That's where it all went wrong. So as we continue on, it's their pride that says, I've never neglected a command of yours. Note the pride of this older brother. I've never neglected a command of yours. I've kept everything you've prescribed. I've not ignored any of your injunctions. In all these years, I haven't, and this word literally means passed by, any of your precepts. I've been the perfect servant. I've been a model son. And it may be that he had kept many of these commandments outwardly. But what about the law of love? What about the law of love? The father's loving heart had not found a place in him. Maybe he hadn't committed a lot of overt acts against the father, but his attitude proves that when it comes to covert acts, those things that are undercover, and covert attitudes, there was an underlying resentment. Again, MacArthur writes this. This older brother, he symbolizes the Pharisee, the hypocritical religious person who stays close to the place of the father, the temple, but has no sense of sin, no real love for the father, and no interest in repenting sinners. These lawyers and Pharisees, they were considered the defenders and keepers of the law, but they didn't understand God's heart either. This was proved by how they despised pitiful sinners who were coming with empty hands to God. This Pharisee, this older brother, he's like the one who says, I'm at church whenever the doors are open. But he doesn't understand grace or mercy. He may have served the Father, but he was out of step with the Father's heart, and therefore was unable to see the value that he, the Father, had put on his brother. Listen carefully. Self-righteousness and pride magnifies the sins of others and minimizes its own sin. Self-righteousness and pride magnifies the sins of others but minimizes its own sin. It also magnifies its own performance and tears down the performance of others. It's so quick to call out sin in others, but not willing to confess its own sinfulness. So number three is pride. Now, number four, again, dovetailing with what we've already seen, self-righteous characteristic number four is selfishness. Look again with me in verse 29, the end. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. You've never given me a young goat. The me is an emphatic position. It's meant to be emphasized, me. Of course it is. Because the most important priority for this son is what's in it for him. You never bestowed a goat for me. You never even committed a kid. And the contrast between this is intended. The contrast between the kid and the fattened calf. It's like he's saying, you give him a hog roast, I can't even get a hot dog. That's the intention here. It's a contrast that's intended. And so he was selfishly projecting the father's value on the two sons based on the gifts. You never gave me something even of so little value as a kid, but you made this expensive feast for him. And I was never able to celebrate with my friends. Instead of sharing in the father's joy, he complains about what he has not been given. And all of this service has been in vain in his mind. And in his mind, the father is being very unfair to him. His logic points to the fact that life with this father is servitude without celebration. Finally, self-righteousness characteristic number five is that of condescension. Look in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes and killed the fatted calf for him. This phrase, the son of yours, shows deep contempt for his brother. It's dripping with sarcasm. He wouldn't call him his brother. It's your son. And there's also in this some veiled contempt for the father as well. Say, well, I'm having a hard time seeing that here. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 11. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The condescension in that. And tie it back to, again, the very beginning of this chapter, verse 2 of Luke 15. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man. See the condescension in that. This guy, he's receiving sinners, and he's eating with them. Such condescension in this. This son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Wealth is the word bios. We get our word biology from this. It speaks of his livelihood or his existence. It's devoured with prostitutes. Now, earlier in this chapter, we saw that it was loose living that the inheritance was wasted on. There was no mention in specifically of harlots back then, specifically. So this sordid detail maybe had gotten back to his brother? It's possible that the brother just understood his brother well enough to know that that would have been one of his weaknesses? Assume that that must have been what he was involved in? Or perhaps it's just an exaggeration to make him look even worse than the situation was. So he mentions prostitutes that helped waste the inheritance. And the older brother probably could even have a passage of scripture that he could turn to back this up. Proverbs 29:3, a man who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. Certainly truth in that. But the statement that he makes that this younger brother devoured the father's wealth, note carefully, it stretches the truth a little bit. Because the younger brother wasted his portion, but not all of the father's wealth. The older brother syndrome often paints the picture against another in the worst possible way. It also paints the picture of one's own performance in an unrealistic and often overstated manner. We like to paint our own picture as rosy as possible. But when it comes to others, not so much. Not so much. The younger son wasted all of his own inheritance. But the tender heart of the father towards the son who has returned makes him forget the previous folly and extravagant wastefulness. Remember, he doesn't even bring it up. He doesn't even talk about it. And he cuts his son off right in the middle. But the older brother responds, he wasted your inheritance, and now you're going to reward him with a fattened calf. Instead of killing the fattened calf today, maybe you should have put him on probation for a little while. And then when he proved himself to be true, maybe then you could throw a small party for him. The truth is, he would rather his brother get what he thought he deserved than to be given the grace of the Father. There's no trace of affection or pity for his brother in any of this. The reality is that the older brother didn't think that the father should have let him in the house. He was much happier when his brother was thought to be lost and dead. In essence, he's saying, this house, it's not big enough for the two of us. It seems possible that he's trying to force the father's hand to choose him over what he would consider this louse of a brother. Just imagine, though, the audacity of a son boasting of his performance to this father. That is akin to someone boasting to God about our performance. This older brother didn't realize that he too was in a far country. He too stunk like pigs in a pig pen, just like his brother. And that was the sin and degradation in his heart that caused it. His filth was just a little bit less overt, but just as heinous. All of the characteristics of self-righteousness didn't just materialize. They were just now coming to the surface, but they had been there. And folks, that is how we look when we are judgmental of others. When we think that we are far better because our sins are more covert than overt sins of society around us. When we think that those whom God has accepted should be rejected, we are thinking too highly of ourselves. When we treat others in a condescending way, when we think we are superior to one who is ensnared in sin. R. Kent Hughes wrote this, "We imagine ourselves as good people because we have avoided sins of passion, and all the while sins of attitude run rampant within us. We do not regard our jealousy, pride, and judgmentalism as sins. We call them faults or shortcomings. So we easily become critical, judgmental, and unloving." In the end, it really is all a matter of perspective. And often in Christian circles, the sin of self-righteousness is more acceptable than the openly immoral lifestyle of the prodigal. Folks, both are equally as hideous before God, who hates all sin. So much of this error comes down to thinking that we are related to God through performance rather than through grace. We're not careful, as we're commanded to be, as we're told to be careful when we think we stand, lest we fall. Instead, we minimize or we ignore our own failures and our own sin. The older brother syndrome says, if the house is going to be filled with a bunch of sinners, I don't want any part of it. Matthew Henry gets it right. He wrote this, those that have long served God and been kept from gross sins have a great deal to be thankful for, nothing proudly to boast of. All of the great contrasts that the older son uses are intended to be vicious cuts against his father and are symbolic of the vicious cuts of the Pharisees against Jesus. What a sharp contrast between this judgmental, uncompassionate, resentful, self-serving spirit of this son and then what comes now out of the father's mouth in verses 31 and 32. So point number three this morning, the pleading of grace. The pleading of grace, verse 31. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Saying grace is available to you too, son. The book of Romans, Paul writes to the church at Rome that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. Now think about what the father could have said, how he might have responded. Well, if he doesn't want to come in, fine. Shut the door. Let him find somewhere else to live. Instead, the gracious father invites and woos the older son. His response is just as gentle as the charge was harsh. And we know that from Luke that Jesus, according to chapter 19, I believe, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But what challenges our theology is when we think that it is only Jesus who is doing seeking. And that the father is just kind of indifferent in this. No. The father is also showing great care and concern for sinners. And just as this father pursues the older brother. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Most people wouldn't come right out and say, Jesus seeks the lost, but the Father is indifferent, but it can sometimes sneak into our thinking in that way. The Second Corinthians 5:20 says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So the appeal is coming through us. We beg you, and the appeal is coming on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. It is God who is making this appeal, the Father, on behalf of Christ, using us to do so. The gracious Father was seeking this elder son also in wooing him. And he could have sent a servant out. Instead, he goes out himself. He leaves the celebration to go out and seek the son. His gracious response, unlike the response of the older brother, which started with the word look, his gracious response starts with the word son. Verse 31, son, child. It's at the front also. It's there for emphasis. my child. There's a note of tenderness in this. The father had heard him out. He'd listened to all his grievances, but now he calls him to see the situation from a different perspective. The bigger picture that goes much farther than just your own universe, son. You, son, have always been with me. Access to me is just as available to you as it would be to your brother. And he says, all that is mine is yours. If you wanted a meal to celebrate, you could have asked. Early on in the lives of children, we sometimes find that they don't want a particular toy or thing until someone else has it. The older brother, in the end, probably didn't care a lot about the fattened calf. It was more personal than that. He wanted it only because it had been given to his brother. And so the father, he doesn't challenge his faithful service, but rather he reaches out to him in love and tries to influence his hardened son. The father's actions and the brother's return will not in any way diminish the elder's status or inheritance. Doesn't affect his status or his inheritance at all. But people who think too highly of themselves will so often rail against the one in charge, here, the father. Instead of demanding certain favors from the father, he should have been so thankful for what he already had. And we too, at times, can be guilty of mistreating God in this way, because we haven't been given some gift or some ministry influence, or a position, or some answer to prayer, but rather, we should remember that anything that we have from God are gifts of His mercy and His grace. He doesn't owe us one thing. We're not worthy of the least of His blessings, and we don't deserve any of it. So how, then, can we complain against God? In the spiritual realm, the blessings are there for the taking. The believers are heirs with God, according to Ephesians and other places. Joint heirs with Christ. We have been blessed, according to Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Adopted into God's family permanently. It's not as if our inheritance shrinks when others are brought in, because the inheritance is complete and it is infinite. He was so focused on his faulty understanding of fairness that he couldn't rejoice in the brother's transformation and the benefit that that transformation would bring for all involved. You see, part of the problem is, from his perspective, the father had wiped the slate clean. And those who have had their slate wiped clean get it, and they rejoice over it. In God's house, there is no rationing of His gifts. We all can partake of all that we need and all that we want. Regarding the Pharisees and scribes, they had full access to all of the riches that God had to offer. They were God's chosen and special people. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, brought out that they were recipients and guardians of the covenants and law. MacArthur wrote this about the Pharisees. They spent their lives dealing with Scripture and public worship, but they never really possessed any of the treasures enjoyed by the repentant sinner. Jesus and the Father's love for sinners is now on full display. Because even now, at this late time, he's pleading with the Pharisees and scribes, just as the father pleads with the older son to enter in. I'm reminded so much of God's gracious response to Jonah in this. Even as Jonah stewed outside of Nineveh, awaiting and desiring its destruction, you remember God's response? Are you right to be angry, Jonah? Should I not spare Nineveh? Jonah, son, don't take the acceptance of the younger brother, Pharisees, the gathering in of tax collectors and sinners, as rejection of you, because there is room for all in the Father's house. Come in. There is room in my house and heart for both sons, for Pharisees, for scribes, for tax collectors and sinners. There is room for all. Instead of being angry, rejoice that others are brought in. Going back to chapter 14, why should the seats remain empty? My table needs to be filled, so let them come and take more seats and rejoice over it. Now, in the end, the Pharisees and scribes communicated by not entering that if what heaven is about is wicked sinners being shown the grace of God, we don't want any part of it. Count me out if people like him are going to be there. In verse 32, the return must be celebrated. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. It was meet. It was fitting to make merry, to be cheerful. Of necessity, this word means that we share in this great joy. The Father's joyous heart over the return demands the feast. And now notice the phrase that he uses in verse 32. This brother of yours, he went away. He wasted the inheritance. He made bad choices. But he's still your brother. He is still your brother. Reminds one of back in the Old Testament when God continues to say to Moses that they're your people. And Moses says, no, they're your people. God, neither of them wanted to claim it. But he's saying, he's not just my son. He is your brother, too. He's still your brother. And this brother was dead and has begun to live again. Here, referring again, as we looked at last week, spiritual death. And how that's been given way to spiritual life. Remember, because of Adam, in Genesis 2, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. That was a spiritual death that happened in Genesis 2. Let's look again at John chapter 5. It makes this so clear. John 5, 24. Jesus says this in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. There's no judgment that will come to them. Has past tense. He has passed out of death into life. The spiritual death that was there has been replaced with spiritual life. This is accomplished, according to Ephesians 2, by grace. Salvation is by grace. That's what accomplishes this. So one who was dead is now alive. One who was lost has now been found. So what else could a father do? But continue the celebration that began in verse 24. The father now could have commanded the son to come in and celebrate, but instead of commanding, he doesn't use his authority like a hammer. He tries to win him with kindness and grace, and he gives good reason for celebration. This is time for celebration, not debate about fairness. As we've so often seen in our study of Luke, this is left open-ended. There's no response of the older son in the father's wooing. It's left open-ended at the end of verse 15. However, we'll see in a few weeks in Luke 16 that the Pharisees are once again scoffing at him. But the Father was still after the Son, and Jesus is still after the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. He's pursuing them. What grace is this? He's entreating them to forsake their self-righteousness and take on the righteousness of Jesus, because they can't have both. They must choose between their own righteousness, their self-righteousness, and the only true righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was still a time where the Pharisees could repent and believe the good news. They were angry at the message that Jesus was giving. They didn't like the idea of outsiders and Gentiles, and yes, even Jewish outcasts all invited to come. Because the Pharisees, they would have excluded them from the kingdom if it was up to them. And yet Jesus still ate with the Pharisees and sinners alike. He made the message available to all, anyone who would listen. The invitation was not to everybody but the Pharisees. The invitation was to all. They treated him with hostility. He kept addressing them with kindness and grace. Though we don't know what all of their individual responses were, we do know as a group, collectively, they continued to reject Jesus and, yes, even in the end, put him to death on the cross. There's such irony and reversal in the ending of this chapter. Think about it. The obedient son proves to be disobedient. The insider is actually an outsider. Well, he may be close in locality, but he is far in position. This is like a churchgoer who has no relationship with Christ. Yeah, they're at church, but outside of God's covenant community. The kind, gracious Father is subtly accused of being unfair. The lost is found and welcomed home, while the found is found to be lost in the end. The one who is outside is now inside, while the one on the inside is now outside complaining that his brother is inside. What a reversal here. By way of life application this morning, number one, search your hearts for motivation of service. Allow God to search our hearts, what our motivation for service might be. The older brother's words betrayed a wrong view of his service to the Father. He thought that this relationship was all built upon his work. He wasn't serving with love. He was serving with a desire for reward, and he went so far as to consider himself in bondage to him. He thought work without reward is slavery and drudgery. The Father's blessings were not given because of quality or quantity of work or years of service, but because of grace. It was not dispensed because of the Son, but because that is who the Father is. He is a kind and gracious and merciful Father. That's why he rewards. So it begs the question, why do you serve God? Because of what you'll get out of it? Or because of love? Allow God to search your heart and motivation for service. Now, secondly, don't be jealous of the grace that God bestows on another. The older brother took great offense at the way that the father had responded to his younger brother with grace and mercy. And we too can quickly fall into this older brother syndrome if we think that we deserve anything that God has given us. When we see ourselves as needy and desperate, our posture towards others changes when they receive God's gifts. And I thought one of the commentators, his name is Albert Barnes, said something so profound in this. He writes this: we should not be envious at any favors that God may be pleased to bestow on others. He has given us more than we deserve. And if By the sovereignty of his grace, he is pleased to endow others with more grace, or to give them greater talents, or to make them more useful. We have no cause to complain. So we should not be jealous of the grace that God bestows on another, as the older brother was jealous of the grace that the father bestowed on his brother. Thirdly, get our cue, or be like the third son in the account. And we've seen two brothers, an older and a younger. We've been talking about them all along. One preacher from the past preached about the third son, who was the son who was telling this parable, God's son, his ideal son on the human level. He never broke God's heart with his sin, but he was so in sympathy with God's heart that he died to save sinners. He never once broke the commandment of the Father, but was also in sympathy with the Father's heart and welcomed, invited, yes, even came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. If you want to know how we should respond, look to Jesus. The gospel is not meant to be kept for ourselves, because we think it is only for righteous people like us. It must be shared to reclaim the lost for God. God, he pleads through his ambassadors. He pleads through us to be reconciled to him. And that goes for people who are like us, and it goes for people who are not like us. This message is the same for all mankind. Trust Jesus. It is for the self-righteous churchgoer and the immoral sinner who never would step foot in a church. No person's sin is so great as to excuse our unwillingness to welcome and even celebrate him or her coming to the meal. We should want God's house to be filled, even if it is filled with people who have repented, who were vagrants, outcasts, prostitutes, thieves, murderers. Like us, by the way, if they've repented and found Jesus Christ. See, this whole chapter began with the complaint of the Pharisees that Jesus was receiving tax collectors and sinners. Do you know? They were actually right in what they said. In fact, by saying that, they gave the gospel in a nutshell. Yes, Jesus receives sinners. The problem is their perspective was skewed. They saw that as a bad thing. Our response should be like Christ. Anyone who will come. Not that they would stay what they were, but that they would come and find the power of salvation. Transformation of a changed life. And finally, number four. Cast off your self-righteousness and take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were exposed for their self-righteousness. They couldn't remain in that condition and also have the righteousness of Christ. They had to choose. And it may be that the choice of righteousness may still be yours today. And if that is true, if you have never accepted Christ, if you have never given up your own righteousness and taken on the righteousness of Christ today, I appeal to you to empty yourself of all of your own righteousness and take on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ today. When we think about it in terms of where Jesus has come from in Luke, you might remember the narrow door. That narrow door can only be entered with the righteousness of Christ. You realize that if you're trying to enter the narrow door and you're trying to bring any of your own righteousness with you, you will not make it through that door. You will no longer fit. So shed your own righteousness today and trust Jesus alone and be welcomed home. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and your love for sinners like us. Lord, everyone in this room was in the pig pen of sin and degradation. And so many you have rescued out of that pig pen and brought into your house. You've cleaned us up. You've made us sons and daughters. What grace is this? Lord, I pray if there's anyone who is within our midst physically today, or who are under the sound of my voice through the internet, Lord, that this would challenge them, that your Spirit would work in their hearts, Lord, if they don't know you, that you would use this word, that you would use the gospel to transform a life today. I pray for those of us who know you as Savior, that we would not escape the conviction of your Spirit. Lord, we need your conviction when we are self-righteous. Shed us of our self-righteousness. Give us a love for the lost. Give us a passion for those who are in the slavery of sin. And I pray that you would use us as a church body, as individuals, but as a church body, that we would be used to make an impact on this community for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.